verses 5 through 19. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." The word of the Lord. So we are living in the wake of something that for many feels like a national tragedy. I'm, of course, talking about the passing of Leonard Cohen, a true gift, American life, music, and culture. I want to begin by quoting from my friend Leah Leibowitz, who wrote a book called The Broken Hallelujah about Leonard Cohen. He's talking about, I think it was a 2008 performance, and it's the epilogue to his book. He says, "It was a while ago that I first heard of the work of the bereaved parents for peace." That was Leonard Cohen saying this at this concert. He said at one point in the concert that there was, this concert was in Israel. He said at one point in the concert that there was this coalition of Palestinian and Israeli families who had lost so much in the conflict and whose depth of suffering had compelled them to reach across the border into houses of the enemy, into the houses of those to locate them who had suffered as much as they had, and then to stand with them in aching confraternity, a witness to an understanding that is beyond peace and that is beyond confrontation. Barak Hashem, thank God, I bow my head in respect to the nobility of this enterprise. There were those who clapped, but for the most part, the audience remained quiet, not in disagreement or in anger, but in gratitude, for it was shaping into the highest order of communal gathering, a mass of strangers so firmly united by a sense of purpose that silence seemed like the most profound way to assert their bond. Fluorescent green light sticks were passed around, and by the time Cohen played Anthem and then took a brief break, all hands were reaching upward, each hand a point of light. Then, among other songs, came Suzanne and Hallelujah. Then an encore and a second one. Cohen no longer had any qualms about giving the audience what they wanted. The relationship was different now. He had discovered an intimacy greater than the one he had grasped for as a young artist. When he urged the audience to come closer, to bring them closer, he now knew to be one with his fans, he just had to sing. And so the third encore of the last show of his first tour in 15 years began with "I Tried to Leave You," followed by "Hey, That's No Way to Say Goodbye." The humor was well received, but Cohen had one more serious matter on his mind. He lined up with his band as the monks do on Mount Baldy and recited "Whither Thou Goest." Its words taken from the biblical book of Ruth. "Whither thou goest, I will go," he solemnly said. "Whither thou lodges, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." It was close to midnight now. He raised his hand and parted his fingers down the middle, the ancient blessing of the Kohanim, the priests of the temple. The prophet was coming full circle now. "May the Lord bless you and guard you," he recited in Hebrew, one of Judaism's oldest benedictions. "May the Lord make his face shed light upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his face unto you and give you peace." And with that, skipping off stage like a man decades younger, he was gone. This might have been an apt ending to the story. The hero, presumed dead, emerges for one more astonishing act of musical resurrection, having finally learned to master his powers. It was just the story needed in 2008, with the shadow of the economic doom still looming large. Cohen wrote the Financial Times with uncharacteristic playfulness, was the cowboy in the white hat, the antithesis to the blustering fools in more expensive suits, whose greed and arrogance brought the global marketplaces to its knees. The contrast with the chiefs of Then recently fallen investment banks was hard not to notice, read one op-ed. Suddenly we understood the fedora. It wasn't just a fetching fashion statement from a monk out of his monastery. It was a nod to a different kind of masculinity from the machismo that had gotten us into this mess. As taken aback by his success as the rest of us, Cohen wasn't trying to be the top dog. Midlife crisis proof. He wasn't even trying to be cool. He was just trying to act his age. Cohen then was the ideal man for the job of post-financial crisis elderly sage, an archetype this culture sorely needed. As if by perfect cosmic alignment, the op-ed concluded, Cohen descended from Mount Baldy, a destitute poet with the aura of a grandfather, the fame of a proven but not too popular rock star, and the mystical promise that perhaps all of our pensions might be saved. Oh, that we still had Leonard Cohen with us. I think that it's easy to misread the gospel reading and think it's about apocalyptic speculation, but it's actually, I think Jesus is kind of working against that. And it's interesting that the context here, Jesus knows that his impending doom is on the horizon, right? We're at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He's come into Jerusalem. He's had his showdown in the temple, and he's talking here to insiders. He's not talking to a wider crowd. And one of the people that's a follower, and this is so, it's almost like a Woody Allen, like piece of Woody Allen's writing or something. Cause you know, here they are, as Jesus is on the cusp of the climactic moment in his life, a tragic climax, his followers, wow, look at the temple. It's glitzy and gold. The glory of that building. It's huge. And Jesus then launches into this confusing apocalyptic discourse and saying basically that the things that seem huge and seem indestructible, that temple seemed indestructible. It was backed by the Herodian dynasty. I mean, this thing seemed like the most secure piece of reality in their world. And decades later, it would be destroyed and it stands no more. And the one that looked most fragile that week, we still worship here and gather in his name and read from his followers' memoirs and share in a common cup and a common loaf. We're all susceptible to apocalyptic speculation, right? Whether it's the result of an election or the loss of a folk singing hero, or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of a dream, or the loss of a sense of self that you can't maintain anymore, or a loss of your sense of innocence, or a loss of guilt that you use to beat yourself up so that you can at least feel something. Whatever it is, when something is taken away or seems like it can be taken away, we tend to, it seems like the world's ending. And some of the reason for those feelings, our mini apocalypses or our mass cultural apocalypses, is because we're looking at something that is completely destructible and saying, it's indestructible. Look at that. And then when the rug is pulled out, the world feels all the more fragile, even though it's no more fragile than it was the day before. The conclusion of this passage, I think, can be misleading, because Jesus says, you know, that as the disciples will be persecuted and some will be martyred, and that I love how he says, don't prepare your defense in advance. I mean, isn't that when we're at the most conflicted in ourselves and the most fraudulent, when we're making up our speeches, we're preparing what we're going to say or how we're going to act beforehand because we're afraid to be ourselves? We're seeing ourselves, not being ourselves, and project. Don't project it in advance. He says that by your endurance, you will gain your souls. Now, I think you could look at that as a sort of call to religious athleticism. Okay, by your endurance, by religious heroism, you'll endure. But I don't think, I mean, the Greek here, it could also mean, it means something more like maturity. By your endurance, you will mature. I mean, the endurance here could have the force and sense of maturing. And maturing just happens by staying the course. You know, it's an organic process. You organically just develop as time goes on. And I think that the hope we have for enduring and maturing is because of the one that became the new temple. That when he was crucified, the temple veil came down and rose again to die no more. Our endurance is not based in ourselves. but in the fact, by the fact that he endured for us. And the knowledge of that is good news to the brokenhearted and to sinners. I love what Liel writes here about Cohen, who it was a guy who quested lifelong for artistic success and found it when he was questing less. It seemed like that the more lightly he held his hope for success, the more successful he became. I love it. He says, Cohen no longer had any qualms about giving the audience what they wanted. The relationship was different now. He discovered an intimacy greater than the one he had grasped for as a young artist. When he urged the audience to come closer, to bring them closer, he now knew, to be one with his fans, he just had to sing. God gave us what we wanted. Give us Barabbas, which ironically means give us the Son of the Father. Jesus, to bring us closer, knew he had to be one with us and just die. And in that dying, in that swan song, and coming through in his resurrected life with scars, but words of peace and hope, we can endure and have hope of singing an enduring and everlasting song. R.I.P. Leonard Cohen. May your tribe increase. Amen.